2 Corinthians 5:14 through 6:1. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once were regarded Christ from a human point of view. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. All is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain.
Well, we've been continuing in our series with the main theme of reconciliation. You should be more than aware of that if you've been here for the last month and a half. We began by looking at the earliest portions of Scripture that present the reason why reconciliation is such a critical need for all of us. Those passages tell a story of broken relationships. Broken relationships between God and mankind, between man and woman, and between us and our nearest relatives, as well as all the way out to our more distant social interactions and political interactions of every kind. We saw that this breakdown was the result of several problems that we're all more than well aware of. Our desire to be in control, to have the last say on everything, to be accountable to no one else. Our refusal to take responsibility for our own mistakes, and a readiness to place the blame elsewhere. And our tendency to let anger and resentment and jealousy cloud our judgment and lead us into serious problems. And these aren't just theoretical ideas. We all struggle with them to one degree or another, depending on our basic temperament. Children fight over who gets to play with what toys from the earliest age. You know, something gets broken, and we quickly try to fix it or hide it so that no one is the wiser. We get upset when things don't go our way, don't go the way we want them to. We feel frustrated with our failures, and we inadvertently end up taking it out on everyone else around us by our grumbling and complaining. We may just excuse these tendencies as the way people are. But even when we're caught up in this kind of behavior, we realize that things would be better if we weren't behaving that way. We know we were meant for something better, but we just keep on making an occasional mess of things. The picture that the Bible presents is that the underlying problem is not just a matter of human relationships, but of restoring our broken relationship with the God who created us. A relationship that was broken because we chose to go our own way and not follow his ways. The story of the Old Testament speaks of how God pursued a plan to bring about that restoration. You know, even at the most basic level, the physical world itself has prompted people to believe that there must be something beyond this world that we perceive with our five senses. Even as the physical and social sciences of our day try to come up with an understanding of what the origins of life or of the universe itself are, or how we have an ability to reason or some sense of moral value, we can't escape, even with all those thoughts, the sense of awe and wonder that there is something more, that this all isn't just here by accident. Our consciences speak to us of the right way to live, even when we choose to ignore them. But this inner sense is something that transcends the world, isn't all that God has left us with. He called out a particular people, the nation of Israel, and gave them a standard of behavior in a written law that was far ahead of its time, that described the best way to live and relate, both to the God who created them and to their fellow human being. But that was only an intermediate step in his ultimate plan. For over the course of more than 1,000 years, it became very obvious that if it was a matter of living up to a written standard of laws, a written standard of behavior, then no one was really capable of doing it. Either people gave up following it entirely, or gave it only lip service, or adhered to it in some distorted form that drained it of any sense of love and kindness. What this law demonstrated was that on our own, we are incapable of raising ourselves up to God's standards. John, in his gospel, contrasted this with the final solution that God had planned and provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The broken relationship couldn't be mended by people behaving better, by living according to God's standards. That was a lost cause from the start. It could only be dealt with by God reaching out to us through grace by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for our rebellion by dying on the cross in our place so that we could be reconciled and become true children of God. We went on in subsequent weeks to see that this required us to accept our need for this grace by confessing that we are rebels who have sought to have our own way, and by repenting and turning away from those old patterns to seek his ways. One of the first things we come to realize after taking this step is that our pride really needs to be jettisoned. When we've come to realize that we are all in this same boat together without God's grace, facing a continual struggle to live a life that always falls short of what we know is best, separated from a relationship with the one who created us, then there's no place left for pride. Humility is a vital characteristic of the Christian life as presented in the New Testament. Jesus himself set the standard when he gave up the privileges of heaven to carry out his rescue mission for us here on earth. This renewed relationship as members of God's family opens the door up to a new form of communication, prayer. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who are evil. Because we've been made righteous in Christ, now we can communicate with God. Through prayer, we can converse with him, offering him the worship he is due, seeking his guidance and direction in our lives, and bringing our concerns before him. Now, most of what we've talked about during these past weeks has dealt with restoring that broken relationship with God. It involved recognizing that we are not the ones that are in control, that God has ultimate control over everything and everyone, and that we are accountable to him for all that we do and say. And secondly, it meant taking responsibility for our own actions and mistakes, for our rebellion against his ways, admitting we are in the wrong and are ready to turn our back on our old ways and turn control of our lives over to him. That's all about reconciliation with God. By definition, reconcile means to restore friendly relations between two parties. But in this case, God had done nothing wrong, and we are unable to right the wrong on our own that we've committed by rebelling against his ways in the first place. The solution, as Paul described it in the scripture passage for this morning, is, and I'll read this out, the first portion of that out. I don't know whether you can make it all out. I really didn't want to split it up between two screens. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The theological term associated with this is justification. We're justified in God's sight because of what Christ has done for us. God has declared that our old slate has been wiped clean, and we are given a new relationship with him. But what about the old habits and the patterns of behavior that we've acquired over years of self-centered living? Confession, repentance, humility, and prayer all impact this. But what's required as we go forward is a new attitude in our lives, a new way of life. And for the Christian, this means becoming a disciple of Christ. It's in the day-to-day exercise of following Christ and allowing him to remake us in his image that we begin to deal with those other relational problems, resentment, anger, jealousy, all the things that lead to broken relationships here between us and other people. It would be quite natural and thoroughly human to decide that the way to go about this would be to create a list of things to do. Good and bad behaviors, good habits that we can develop and bad habits that we can eliminate. We're addicted to how-to books that give us step-by-step instructions of how to accomplish nearly anything. But that's exactly what the law was about in the first place. And it didn't work. We like detailed lists of do's and don'ts because they take the ambiguity out of things. Step one, step two, step three. The trouble with such lists is that just as the Pharisees of Jesus' day demonstrated, they end up taking the love of God and the love of our fellow man out of it as well. Because the spotlight becomes our outward actions, not our inward motivations. Jesus didn't come to bring a better, more comprehensive law. He came to bring grace and truth. A disciple in Jesus' day was a person who had determined to follow a teacher or a rabbi to learn his ways and the principles he taught so that one day he could go out and become like that teacher and teach those ways to others. The concept of an apprentice is closer to that than the education that we most receive in a typical school today. For example, an apprentice might be a person who signed on with a master craftsman, such as a cabinet maker or a musical instrument maker, in order to become adept at the practice of that particular trade so that he or she can eventually practice that trade on their own and perhaps then teach it to others. Jesus called 12 disciples to follow him, leave their past lives behind and learn his ways, and he eventually sent them out in pairs on their own for periods of time so they could carry on his work in other places, multiplying the people that were reached with his gospel. There were others besides those 12 that were disciples as well. Jesus sent out 70 others in pairs to do the same thing. And there were probably many others who tagged along with Jesus as he wandered through Galilee and Judea, preaching and ministering to those in spiritual and physical needs. But not all of them were truly his disciples. On the one hand, the call to follow Jesus was one that promised liberation from the struggles and burdens of life. As he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." However, in other places, Jesus defined the cost of being a disciple in much stronger terms. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? At first sight, the perspective of a yoke doesn't necessarily seem so bad, at least compared to a cross. We can get rid of our cares and worries and in return have an opportunity to rest without much else seeming to be our responsibility. In the second case, though, it seems to be saying that we're supposed to deny everything we care about and begin to follow Christ like zombies. Of course, that's not really the case. It's much harder to get past the concept of living, taking up your cross to follow Christ than it is to see the full meaning of taking my yoke upon you. The cross carries a deathly sense of finality and an end to ordinary life as we know it. While the picture of being in a yoke with someone, well, it may bring on pleasant country scenes of two oxen or horses meandering down a path, pulling a cart. And Jesus even added that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, so that makes it sound even better. The bottom line, though, with both these illustrations is that you're giving up control of your life as you've known it. In the first case, accepting being yoked to Christ means you're going where he's going. You're attached at the neck, so to speak. You have no other choice. You've agreed to put him in the driver's seat, to give him the reins and control the direction that you're headed in. The benefits of this relationship? He promises that he's not a harsh taskmaster. He's gentle and humble, and he promises rest for our souls and easy burdens to bear. In the other case, the sense of commitment involved denying oneself, and it's vividly illustrated with the concept of taking up your cross. A person taking up their cross in Jesus' day had a clear vision of where the life that they had known it was headed. That life would soon come to a screeching end on the very cross they had just lifted up on their backs. Choosing to follow Jesus clearly meant placing our lives in his hand, leaving the paths that we were headed down to follow where he leads. The result is the same in either case. A disciple is committed to going where his master leads. The benefits described in the second case aren't pictured in terms of an easy load and rest for our souls. They're defined in terms of the ultimate outcome of our lives. If we are determined to make the best of things on our own with our lives, then Jesus says we will lose out in the end. But if we give him control, then we will find what we've been wanting and desiring all along, real life. He ends this picture by relating it back to the concept of our souls, by saying, nothing we could possibly gain in this world would be worth losing our souls over. The obvious thought here is that of losing eternal life with God, the life of the soul after death. The image of trading one's soul to gain something in this life has been the subject of a lot of tales over the centuries. Faust, The Devil and Daniel Webster, damn Yankees. But Jesus long ago declared that this was not a joke, that nothing this world offers would be worth the exchange. In fact, the very thought of doing so would be equivalent to saying that what we wanted in this life was worth more than Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus Christ gave his life in exchange for ours, for our souls. The question remains why following Christ as a disciple solves the problem that having a system of laws and regulations to follow was unable to overcome. The difference perhaps may best be characterized by the passage from Ezekiel where the prophet describes what God has promised to do. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Enforcing a system of rules and regulations that we must live in accordance with may lead to moral behavior on the surface, but it won't lead to true reconciliation between us and God or between us and other people. We'll find ourselves doing things out of obligation or a feeling that we're earning credit for what is good behavior, but it won't transform our stony hearts. However, by following the example of Christ, learning to relate to others as he did, loving and caring for them as we would want to be cared for ourselves, relating to God out of thankfulness for what he's done for us and the grace that he's shown us, in doing so, we will find our hearts beginning to mirror his. He promised to come and live within us, to send his spirit to dwell in us as a helper who will always be there to guide us along the way as we follow him. He said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." A problem that we can run into as Christians, though, is to begin to view this life, well, is following a new set of laws. After all, doesn't Jesus say, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So love equals obeying commandments, making a list. But the difference here is that the commandments that Jesus gives aren't just a bunch of do's and don'ts. They're all simple, all-encompassing commands that center on a central theme of love. Love God with all your being. Love your neighbor as you would yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul, in fact, states that the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Other major commandments that Jesus gave all kind of tie back into these because they basically involve following him and living as he would live. But it's important to take specific note of some of them because it might be easy to kind of omit them under the guise of just following the love commandments and loving other people. For instance, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount don't at all read like a treatise on Christian law, but demonstrate how to live from your heart and love as Christ loved without any sense of hypocrisy. In contrast to the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who rigidly followed 613 commandments derived from the book of Moses, the books of Moses, we simply ask, how am I expressing my love for God or my fellow believer or my neighbor or even my enemy by the choices I make and the actions I pursue? The well-worn expression, "What would Jesus do?" sums up the lifestyle of the disciple pretty well. Of course, the only way we can effectively apply these approaches is if we familiarize ourselves with who Jesus was and how he lived his life. We can't literally follow him along the paths that he walked in Galilee and Judea, going to the temple. But we can take the time to learn all we can from the experiences of those who walked those paths with him in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, as well as what those apostles had to say about his teachings in their letters to the earliest churches. One way Paul summed this lifestyle up was to urge his believers to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our legal system turns out literally thousands upon thousands, I think it's actually tens of thousands of pages of rules and regulations every year specifying what's legal and what isn't, what we have to pay taxes on, how our health programs work and what they cover, how we protect our natural resources, who can enter this country, etc., etc., etc. Jesus had a much simpler program for his kingdom. We're to invite him into our hearts and then share his love in both our actions and words with the rest of the world so that they can come to know him as well. The better we come to know Jesus Christ, the better we'll be able to do that. If that past statement sounded a bit familiar, it may be because it's something like the CBC mission statement. To grow as a community of faith in which every member has a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, is committed to living by his word and makes known by action and word the new life he offers to all. Going to give you a great opportunity here. Let's say it together. We're Community Bible Church. To grow as a community of faith in which every member has a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, is committed to living by his word and makes known by action and word the new life he offers to all. If we can grasp hold of that, we won't find ourselves dwelling on a lot of do's and don'ts as we live our lives. Before I finish this, though, I want to return to the main theme of this series. How does our pursuit of a lifestyle of a disciple lead to bringing reconciliation to the world that we live in? First, by becoming disciples of Christ, we've taken the greatest step in the whole process of reconciliation. We have become reconciled to God himself. It doesn't mean that we're suddenly perfect and better than everybody else around us who doesn't believe Jesus is their Lord and Savior. It does mean that God has begun a work in us that will lead to that result at a future date when Christ returns, as Paul was convinced. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. No matter what plan of self-improvement we have made, have tried on our own, this was never going to happen apart from God's Spirit taking up residence in our lives. Once that change has begun, though, it should definitely affect the way we interact with others. The New Testament epistles make this very clear. I want to give you a brief sampling of passages that speak to this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As Christ's disciples, Jesus' followers, we are not to be seen as contentious, but as those who seek peace wherever possible. Our conversation shouldn't be patterned after much of what we see on the late-night talk shows, attempting to demonstrate how clever we are while putting down everyone else around us. But they should be constructive, with an aim to encouraging others. We should seek to bring reconciliation between people if we have the means to do so. However, none of these statements imply that seeking peaceful relations is our ultimate goal. We are to live this way as far as it depends upon us, to strive for peace, to show kindness to even our enemies. However, we are not to be overcome by evil, and we are to strive for holiness as well. There will be situations where we can't compromise following Christ in order to reconcile with the world around us. When this happened to the apostles, they stood for what they knew to be the truth and didn't do so in a belligerent, contentious way. Jesus made it very clear that by taking his side, by following him as a disciple, we would encounter conflict in this world. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter than me is not worthy of me." The bottom line here is that the world will never be reconciled to itself. That is, complete reconciliation among people and all people, all nations, unless they are first reconciled with the one who created them. This is where the second half of this morning's scripture passage comes into play. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Our role is not to be ordinary peacemakers, as the world would see that role, although we should be seen in that light as far as is reasonably possible. But our primary role is to bring God's message of reconciliation with God to the world around us, so that they too can be at peace with a Creator, and only then find true peace with one another. We are disciples on a mission, followers of Jesus, ambassadors of Christ, who are bringing his message of reconciliation, that others too can know real peace, a peace that surpasses understanding. There's a great deal more that can be said about reconciliation as it relates to the life of a follower of Christ than I've described this morning. We'll be examining this in more detail as we look at some specific characteristics of the Christian lifestyle in the weeks ahead. But as we've thought about this, we would all do well to ask ourselves some questions like this. Am I making progress in becoming more like Christ? How well do I know him? What would people say my heart seems to be made of? What kind of ambassador am I? Am I giving people the right idea about Christ? Or is it hard for them to see him through the glare of my own life? As Paul said to the Corinthians long ago, we all need to be careful that we have not received the grace of God in vain.